This is, I think, some of the excitement of the book of Titus, that it has this blank slate quality to it, this clean slate quality to it. Here is Paul with the island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean, and just the very green shoots, early shoots of the gospel growing up in several different towns. And an opportunity, therefore, for Titus to go back to first principles. No clutter that needs to be cleared away. He can start from scratch with the church as he finds it growing up. And it helps us, therefore, ourselves to not just go back to first principles, but to see the application of first principles in the life of the church, so that as we go to our workplace groups or our lunchtime ministries or our churches, wherever we are, we have the same opportunity to think that through as we head away from here at the end of this week. Because Paul's expectation is that the whole church on Crete is going to read this little letter that he's written to Titus. Now, he has written it directly to Titus. So, like 1 and 2 Timothy, and unlike the other letters of the New Testament, this has been written to an individual, Titus, with a specific role, that being an overseer of the church, or the church is. And we've got to be careful, therefore, in how we read it. We mustn't just jump into Titus's shoes and assume everything Paul says to Titus is what he would say to us. If we don't occupy that same role, then we've got to think carefully about how the truth comes to us. But that doesn't mean it has no relevance, because like I say, Paul expects the church on Crete to eavesdrop in on this letter. We know that because of the last five words of the book. Chapter 3, verse 15. It slightly comes out of the blue. Right at the end there, Paul says, "Grace be with you all." Grace be with you all. You, plural. But he's written to Titus. So immediately Paul betrays the fact that he expects Titus to read this letter and then to go and read it to the churches in the towns all around Crete. With the implication being that he expects them to read it and then say, well, look, we want to do whatever we can to help these principles get worked through. The things you're told you need to do, Titus, and the elders that you appoint, we are going to get right behind that. It might look different for us with different roles and different gifts and different opportunities, but we are collectively going to throw our weight behind this. And so whatever role we occupy in the life of the church, this still speaks to us and says, get behind it wherever you find yourself. And we ended last night by noting, didn't we, Paul's two apostolic priorities for his ministry, that being the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with or leads to or flows out into godliness. These two priorities that Paul has, and the expectation, I think by implication, that Titus will let those priorities shape the ministry that he carries out and sets in place on Crete. That was stage one. Paul said, look at me. Look at me, my priorities, my first principles, and let them shape yours. And here's stage two and the answer to the question that I set to you. Stage two in the plan, appoint godly leaders. I don't know what you said. You probably said something like that because you knew the answer already. I heard Alan saying, I'm struggling to get out of my head what I know he's going to say already. So it was a bit of a stitch up. But that's what he says, isn't it, in verse 5. This is the reason he writes to him, and the job that Titus has been given to do. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul says to Titus, find men whose lives embody the principles that I have been talking about and who have a deep commitment to working that out in their little part of Crete. Appoint elders in every town. Elders, or as he refers to them in verse 7, overseers or stewards, God's stewards. Those three words are used almost interchangeably. Elders, overseers, stewards. They're three different words that describe the same role, three different perspectives on the same reality, if you like. And all three words have in common that they speak of leadership or management of God's church. And Paul says, therefore, your number one priority, the first job you've got, Titus, is to go and find and appoint elders in every town. Now, let's be clear. Paul is not saying you've got to find someone in every town who's going to do all the work in the church. I think sometimes that is how people think about the elders, the overseers, the stewards of the church, the vicar who does everything. Paul passionately believed in what we sometimes call every member ministry. You look at a chapter of the Bible like 1 Corinthians 12 and you see an expectation that the whole church will bring its gifts and opportunities to serve the body. You look at a chapter like Ephesians chapter 4 and again you see an expectation that the ministry of the word is a ministry that will be, yes, passed on from the pastors and the evangelists to every person, so that everyone is speaking the truth in love to one another. Paul passionately believed in every member ministry in a way that would deny the model you sometimes see of the vicar who does everything. But just because Paul believed in every member ministry doesn't mean he didn't believe in leadership in the church. Indeed, he goes so far to say here that the job is incomplete if elders have not been appointed. You need leaders in the church who will be godly and teach God's words. The job is incomplete, unfinished, and inadequate if you haven't got those people in post. That is what Titus is there to do. Which, just as an aside, means I hope you understand why a church like St. Helens, and I hope the churches you're part of if you're not at St. Helens, prioritise the role of raising up, training up, and sending out people who will be elders in the church in years to come. If you've been at a Tuesday lunchtime for more than a few weeks, the chances are you've sat down next to someone who, they look like they're just out of school. They're wearing a suit, probably for the first time, and it's their dad's suit. And they look a little gaunt and deprived of sleep. And you turn to them and you say, "So what is it you do?" And they say, "I'm an associate." I don't know what you call them anymore, but anyway, associates is what they were. And then you go another few weeks and you sit down next to someone else and you say, "What do you do?" And they say, "Oh, I'm an associate." And pretty soon you discover you can't really move at St. Helens without bumping into an associate. And you would be forgiven for thinking to yourself, why so many of these people? Why so much time? Why so much resource poured into these people? Well, I think it is a recognition of the priority of raising up, training up, and sending out people who will be elders in every town, leaders in the church. That is what Titus is to do, appoint elders in every town. Which raises the question, doesn't it? What's he to look for? Okay, he's going to hit these different towns. He's going to meet these Christian communities. What's he to go looking for to find these leader figures? Well, before he goes and reaches out for his copy of Leadership Monthly or the Sandhurst Handbook for Training Up Leaders or whatever it might be, Paul says, "Let me tell you what to look for." And in verses 5 to 10, he gives three indispensable attributes that every elder in the church must have: a godly home life, a godly character, and a deep commitment to the Word of God. A godly home life, first of all, verse 6. "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." Now, why is it that Paul instantly turns the spotlight onto the home life of these men who are going to lead in the church? Well, it makes sense when we understand the literal translation of that little phrase in verse 7, "God's stewards." God's stewards. It could literally be translated "God's house ruler." And you can see the implication, can't you? If they're going to be God's house ruler, that is to say the house of God, which is the church of God, if they're going to have some oversight of that, then it makes sense to look at their house first of all, doesn't it? To see how they're managing that, to see whether they are then going to do a good job in overseeing God's household. And Paul says, first of all, he's got to be the husband of one wife. Or if you look down at footnote 3, I think it is, "a man of one woman." If he's married, says Paul, it's got to be to one woman and one woman only. Now, again, I don't think this means he's got to be married. Sometimes people have read these verses and said, no, if they're going to be an elder in the church, they've got to be married to someone. I don't think that can be right, because that would exclude Paul, for example. or the Lord Jesus Christ, who I think was probably pretty qualified, is still pretty qualified to oversee his church. So I don't think it means you've got to be married, but it's saying if you are married, it's got to be to one woman and one woman only. And again, it doesn't take much thinking to understand why. If he's not faithful to his wife, well, why is he going to be faithful to the bride of Christ in serving her and looking after her? And so, as I said to the church family back in Stratford when I preached these verses, if I sleep around, you've got to fire me. It's as simple as that. He's got to be the husband of one wife. And then, secondly, he's got to have in control children. Halfway through verse 6, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Remember, we talked last night about Paul's priorities, the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth. Well, Paul is, I guess, saying here, well, look at his household and see if those things are manifested. See if his children have faith and a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. We talked, didn't we, about this idea of planting bulbs 10 centimetres down in the soil. You plant the bulb, you pour water on, you wait, and what comes up is a flower or something else that bears fruit. You plant the truth down deep into someone's life. You bring it to bear on their life. You help them to dwell on it and meditate it. And what comes up and through, says Paul? Godliness. Paul is saying here through these verses, look to see if he's been planting bulbs at home. Look to see if he's been bringing the truth of God's word to bear on his children, raising them up in the knowledge of it. Because if he's doing it at home, then you can be sure he'll do it in the household of God. And for the records, debauchery and insubordination do not equal the occasional temper tantrum and the propensity to whack a sibling every once in a while, just to be clear. Now, this is talking about a much more sustained ungodliness and a rebellion against the parents and their worldview and way of thinking. He must have a godly family and a godly home life. But then Paul goes on, he's got to have a godly character. And again, the same principle is at work, isn't it? He's saying, in effect, look to see if this man has been planting bulbs in his own life. Look to see if he's been bringing the truth of God's word to bear on his own situation such that it is flowering into a personal godliness for himself, evidenced in Christian character. And I have to confess, these words are a challenge to me. I was talking to a guy who's part of the church family back at Crossway, and he's studying for an MA at Oak Hill. And he and I catch up once every few weeks and just chat and chew things over and look at God's words. And he said to me, I'd love to know how you help the guys on your team grow and think about and grow in their own personal godliness. How do you train them in that respect? And I have to say, the question completely threw me, because I have to say, I didn't have any thinking on that. I hope I'm quite good at helping them think about their Bible teaching. They work hard at helping them think about the ministry that they're doing, they're praying, all of those kinds of things. But I don't have any intentional thoughts about how I help them cultivate godliness in their life. And I think that is probably an omission on my part if I'm going to be helping train up godly leaders in the church. Because Paul says here to Titus, and he says the same to Timothy, so he echoes this sentiment in more than one place, godly character is absolutely essential for the elder in God's church. It's not a negotiable thing. And he says there are five things that this person must be, and five things this person must not be, and six things that they must be. Verse 7, halfway through. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. He must be someone who is above reproach, that is to say, publicly godly. Not perfect, there is no such person other than the Lord Jesus Christ, but publicly godly. So that when the people throw the mud at him, as happens often in Christian ministry, it doesn't stick. He's beyond reproach, publicly respectable. But characterized as well by a humble submissiveness. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. This man must be someone who is teachable himself, who is open to critique, So that when the church family approach him with questions, perhaps occasionally with criticisms, he's not someone who's quick-tempered and angry in his response, defensive and unwilling to be taught by other people, especially by God's word, of course. If he's going to teach God's word to other people, he's got to be teachable himself. He must not be an arrogant man. And he needs to have self-control. That's what Paul says, isn't it? He's got to be self-controlled, which means he's not, therefore, quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. He's got to have a control on his temper. He's got to have control of his bank balance. He's got to have control of his appetites. He's got to have control of how he uses power, as inevitably he will do as he oversees and leads the church. He must not be any of those things. That's why it's so embarrassing. It was about 10 years ago now. Brian and I were talking about it last night when the former Bishop of Southwark now was caught by the tabloids one morning with a great big black eye. I remember the pictures on the back of the tabloid newspaper, on the front of the tabloid newspapers, I should say. And when asked about it, there was about 3 hours of his night, the night before, about which he had absolutely no memory. And he had nothing to say to the press when they approached him about it. But as the press did, they dug around and they put the pieces together themselves and discovered that that night, Tom Butler had been seen stumbling out of the Irish embassy, significantly worse for wear, had found his way then into a random stranger's car, which was empty at the time, had thrown the kid's toys out of the car, and when this person had found him, had pulled him out of the car and thrown him onto the ground, and Tom Butler had whacked his head on the car and got the black eye. He had no memory of any of it. Now, that kind of behaviour is behaviour that would disqualify you from leading a small group, let alone from being a bishop in the Church of England. And sadly, all too often in the church, you will find people for whom that is normal behaviour. Paul says it's absolutely disqualifying. He must not be any of those things. Rather, he must be, verse 8, he must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Again, Paul is saying, as it were, that the bulb must be flowering. You must see the fruits of the word of God coming through in his life. He must be hospitable. That is to say, he's got to be someone who loves people. Not to say he needs to be an extrovert necessarily. He can be an introvert, that's fine. But he's got to be someone who goes towards people and who loves people. I had a great definition of hospitality recently. Someone said, hospitality is making people feel at home when that's exactly where you want them to be. That is hospitality. Going towards people, even when it's uncomfortable, even when you don't really want them to be in your home. You've got to love people. You've got to serve people. Paul says he's got to be someone who delights in what is good. They've got to be a lover of goods. Again, I said last night, Paul is going to 5 times in this letter talk about people doing good works. And so the job of the elder is to exhort people towards good in their lives. He therefore has to be someone who is a lover of good himself. And as we've said already, he's got to be self-controlled. He's got to be upright, holy, disciplined. There needs to be basic order in how he conducts himself. I was reading these verses in a one-to-one Bible study with a guy in our church family recently, and pretty quickly he cottoned on to the fact that these were all characteristics that should apply to me. And normally when we're doing one-to-ones, I tend to take the lead. You know, I don't sit over the word of God, I apply it to myself. But normally I'm the one asking the questions. Pretty quickly, Chris got a handle on this and started to turn the tables on me. And I said to him fairly honestly, by the way, you know there's nothing in these verses that doesn't apply to you, you know, in your place in the church. But by then the horse has bolted and he was going for it. And that's right, isn't it? These are verses that we should hold up to our church leaders. Or the leaders of your workplace ministry groups, the Christian groups in your companies, the people who run the lunchtime works that you're part of. Don't be afraid to hold up these verses to them. Maybe even occasionally, gently, and in a brotherly or sisterly spirit, say, hey, how are you doing in these things? I'd love to encourage you, I'd love to pray for you that you would be these things. Because this, says Paul, is the benchmark for anyone who is either currently a leader in God's church or aspiring to be that. Godly home life, godly character. And you need these things because they will all be evidence that he will be verse 9. Verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Remember Paul's two apostolic priorities, the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. These are those principles being worked out in practice. And Paul says you need a godly man, because if he's ungodly, then that will distort how he reads and teaches God's word. And if he's ungodly, it will be evidence of the fact that he has not been reading and teaching God's word. It's a kind of mutually reinforcing loop. He needs godly character, because if he doesn't have godly character, he won't do verse 9. I mentioned the film last night, The Founder, about the origins of McDonald's, the global franchise. And pretty early on in the movie, there's a moment where the guy who kind of takes on McDonald's, a guy called Ray Kroc, speaks to the McDonald's brothers and says to them, "Why have you never franchised this? It's gold what you've got here. Why have you never sent it out and tried to replicate it?" And the McDonald's brothers reply, "We have. The problem was we could never get anyone to stick to the franchise guidelines. You know, we went to visit the restaurants and we found them serving Mexican food or fried chicken, and they weren't keeping to our core values as a business. And so we just decided to give up and we've stuck to this one restaurant." Paul says if the church is going to grow and be replicated, those who lead it need to stick to the franchise guidelines. They must hold firm to the trustworthy word with a ruthless determination. He says, Paul, go looking for elders who have a deep conviction about the nature of God's words, found in the preaching of the apostles. Find men who believe that God's word is powerful. Find men who believe that God's word is trustworthy. Find men who believe that God's word is perfect. Find men who believe that God's word is sufficient, so that they will hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Find men with an unwavering commitment to teaching God's word in the congregation. Hold firm, that they grip onto it and don't depart from it. Not people who will do it for 5 years and then find an alternative model of ministry and drift on to something else. But find men who will decade after decade keep on teaching God's word. Find men with consistency of practice. Find men who have an anchor point. And then who pass it on to others. Verse 9, hold firm to the trustworthy. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. That is the nature of the job. That's the day-to-day. That's the job spec, if you like. I don't know what it is that you look for from your church leaders, your workplace ministry group leaders, William and Wes on a Tuesday and a Thursday lunchtime. What do you expect from them? Paul says, here's what you should expect, that as they hold firm to the trustworthy words, they give instruction in sound doctrine. And that is the job spec. It really is almost that simple. You could add in praying. That's a necessary part of the job as far as the New Testament is concerned. But simply put, the church leader, the elder, is someone who gives instruction in sound doctrine. This is the ordinal of the Church of England. Always good to have it at the ready in the back pocket. And in the ordinal, it's the ordination service that people in the Church of England go through. There's a few people in the room who have been through this. And you are asked a few questions when you're ordained into the Church of England. And here's one of them. The bishop is supposed to ask you, are you persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain sufficiently all doctrine required of necessity for eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? And are you determined out of the said scriptures to instruct the people committed to your charge and to teach nothing as required of necessary to eternal salvation, but that which you shall be persuaded may be concluded and proved by the scripture? And we answered, I am so persuaded and have so determined by God's grace. That's what we're supposed to do. Teach what is in the scriptures. To do it, yes, from a pulpit or behind a lectern on a Sunday, but in small groups on midweek evenings, at weddings as we marry people, by the bedside of dying people, on a Monday morning over a cup of coffee, on a Friday night over a drink. That's the job. Give instruction in sound doctrine. It was a nice moment for me when I asked back in September of this year, I'll probably ask them to do it again in September coming, a couple of the senior leaders in our church. I said, would you mind, in the spirit of brotherly affection, giving me an appraisal? I'd love to just sit down with you and chat about how you think I'm going in the role I'm supposed to be doing. You can ask me whatever question you want to. One of the best moments was when they said this. They said, we feel you're doing too much emailing at the moment. It's just the music to my ears, because I feel like I do too much emailing. And they said, the reason we're worried about it is we get quite a lot of emails from you, and we're worried that you're not spending enough time getting on with immersing yourself in the scriptures so that you can teach it to us effectively. They also said, we worry you're not praying enough as a consequence. It was a great question, because it showed that they understood what my priority should be as I seek to be a godly elder at Crossway. It shows what the priority of the church leaders at your churches should be as well. And in the Church of England, increasingly, as I mix with people in Chelmsford Diocese, you bump into vicars who troublingly often talk about the fact that they do their preparation for their sermons on Saturday nights. Now, sometimes that's because they're not really convinced the sermon is actually that big a deal, so they leave it until then. But often it's because their church has so many other things that they expect them to do that they simply don't have time to get to the sermon until Saturday night. They are running around doing funerals, weddings, sitting on committees, overseeing building projects, whatever else it might be. So that come Saturday night, there's a panic as they sit down and think, what am I going to say on Sunday morning? And that is going to derail the church. Stage one, stage two probably in God's global franchise. Appoint godly elders who will hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught and give instruction in sound doctrine. But he goes on, not only give instruction in sound doctrine, but also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, this is one of those moments where Titus really needs the rest of the church on Crete to be eavesdropping. Because when it comes to rebuking those who contradict sound doctrine, there is no one who enjoys doing it. Occasionally you find someone who's just a street fighter who loves getting into a brawl and is rebuking people left, right and centre. But most people do not enjoy refuting sound doctrine and rebuking people. And yet Paul says to Titus, this is a necessary part of the job for an elder in the church. And sometimes it's going to be a public matter from the pulpit because, well, not only do they want to nourish the church with healthy doctrine, but they want to keep toxic doctrine from getting to them. So they need to publicly refute Bible teachers whose teaching might get into the church from the outside. And other times it might just be necessary to do it to people on the inside of the church with teaching ministries. Whoever it is, whenever it is, it's not a pleasant thing to do. And so Paul says, do it to Titus. But by implication, he says to the whole church, be behind Titus when he does it, because he won't enjoy doing it. And in a culture that is increasingly, as ours is, individualistic, where there's a kind of prickly privatization that says, what I believe is my business, who are you to tell me what to do? Rebuking people who won't hold firm to the trustworthy word is going to be an increasingly hard thing to do. But Paul says you've got to do it. And again, the Church of England echoes his sentiments. Let me read to you another ordination promise that I made. The bishop asks, will you be ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrines contrary to God's word, and to use both public and private monitions and exhortations as well to the sick as to the whole within your cure as need shall require and occasion shall be given? I will, the Lord being my helper. You've got to teach sound doctrine, and you've got to rebuke those who contradict it. Because of verse 10. Paul says, because there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. You see, verse 10 is a very sobering reality. And nothing has changed today. Paul says, yeah, appoint elders who will be godly in doing the job, because there will be people out there who are the absolute polar opposites. People who are empty talkers, insubordinate, not submissive to the word of God, deceivers of people rather than teachers of truth. And they're out there today as much as they were 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this letter. Just because someone has hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of hits on YouTube, does not mean they're going to be teaching the truth. Just because someone wears a dog collar or has a certificate from a theological college doesn't mean they're someone who won't deceive people. Paul says, don't be naive. So often we're naive. We assume the best of everyone. Yeah, we want to be charitable. Yeah, we want to be gracious. But let's get our expectations in line with Paul's expectation. There will be people out there who are like this. And verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1 are like the photographic negative of verses 5 to 9. We don't really get this anymore because of digital photography. But in the old days, when you took a photograph in a camera, if you took the film out, you'd get the negative. And the negative was exactly the same as the image that would come out on the photo. But all the colours were kind of in opposites. What would be black in the photo was white on the negative. And verses 5 to 9 and verses 10 to 16 are like the positive and the negative. All of the same constituent parts are there, but in negative, as Paul outlines it. So that rather than leading the family of God faithfully, as an elder is supposed to do, verse 11, these people must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Rather than living out a model of godliness for the church, these people are, verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. A description of Cretans, but probably also of these false teachers. Rather than holding firm to the trustworthy word as it has been taught to them, these people are, verse 13 and 14. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. You see, in a sense, they're sort of the same, but they're the polar opposite at the same time. Which means they will look very similar on the surface initially. These false teachers won't walk around wearing, you know, hooded capes. You won't hear the boo of the audience as they walk onto the stage, because they will look very similar initially. They will be all about kind of religious ideas. Jewish myths and commands are part of their framework. They're very religious in what they seek to bring about. Verse 10, they are of the circumcision party, which is a non-Christian guy who I used to read the Bible with described. He said, that sounds like the worst party ever. Going to be washing my hair that night. Verse 16, he says, they will profess to know gods. They'll profess to know gods. When you see them coming, they won't be all about anarchy and lies. Oh, they'll all be about external religiosity and commands. And if you're not looking out for them, you won't spot them. And in the end, the results of their ministry are horrible. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And so you have Titus chapter 1. And Titus chapter 1 is one of those chapters that I think you've got to tuck away. I mean, there may be things that are relevant to your Monday morning in these verses, and you want to look at them and weigh them up and pray about them. But these are the kind of verses you tuck away for key moments in your life. Might be a moment where you yourself are weighing up, is eldership in the church something for me? In that moment, you turn here. Or it might be that you are someone who's going to be involved in appointing an elder, an overseer, a steward in the church that you're in. In that moment, you turn here. And you don't say to yourself, let's find someone who is charismatic. Let's find someone with a real personality. Let's find a honeypot figure to whom people gather. Well, they may be good attributes, they may not be. What you say is, let's turn to Titus chapter 1 and let's look at verses 5 to 9 and let's ask, are they these things? Because instantly the church is at a fork in the road. It can go one way or the other in terms of the eldership that it appoints. It can either let the false teachers in and derail the whole of God's global franchise, or it can appoint godly elders in every town and watch the godliness flourish. So why don't we pray for our part in this? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the guidance that you give us in all of these different areas. And we ask for real wisdom to know what our part in understanding and applying these verses is. Pray for good conversations about it and wisdom for the churches that we're part of. And we thank you as well at the same time for godly leaders. We praise you that we can be part of churches where this kind of oversight is exercised, where the word of God is not just held onto but taught faithfully, where those who contradict it are rebuked. And we pray for courage and faithfulness for people engaged in this kind of ministry, and ask that you would give them perseverance in it. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.